Well, please turn your Bibles to the book of Mark. We've reached Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12, and we've reached verse 18. Mark 12:18. And Sadducees came to him, came to Jesus, of course, who say there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife." Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong." So we're drawing swiftly towards the latter part of Mark's Gospel, and we've reached this point now where Jesus has reached his destination, the capital, Jerusalem, and he is gearing up for his final battle, his battle, of course, with Satan at the cross. But before that last battle commences, we find him in a series of mini conflicts. Like a gladiator in the ring, the authorities are letting loose upon him the strongest of opponents. In verse 27 of chapter 11, it was the chief priests and the scribes and the elders facing him in that ring. Last time, in chapter 12, verse 13, it was the Pharisees and Herodians. And now today, it's the Sadducees. And each of these opponents, they have their own distinctive techniques, their own tricks up their sleeves. And they're all hoping to find a weak spot in Jesus' armour. And the crowds look on as these conflicts take place, like spectators, as do we. And so far, it's clear who's winning these battles. It's the one man winning against the many. It's Jesus Christ, the truth, holding his own against the false, defying every enemy, dodging every swipe, exposing sin and deceit and falsehood at every turn. And today, then, that clash between truth and falsehood concerns the Sadducees and their beliefs about the afterlife, and in particular, their beliefs about the resurrection. Now, on several occasions already in Mark's Gospel, Jesus has talked about his own rising from the dead, his own resurrection. And that's something the disciples themselves never seem to really grasp until it actually happens. But as for the religious leaders around Jesus, it seems that they did grasp that teaching. You remember how the Pharisees and the chief priests come to Pilate at the end of Matthew's Gospel in chapter 26, and they're begging Pilate to put a guard at Jesus' tomb. And they're saying to him this, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said, 'While he was still alive, after 3 days I will rise.'" So you see, if not among the disciples, at least among the religious leaders, Jesus' predictions about his own resurrection had not fallen on deaf ears. Now, unlike the Pharisees, Mark tells us that the Sadducees did not believe in the principle of resurrection, full stop. As we see here, it presented too many awkward problems for them. And they thought they could demonstrate that pretty well. And so perhaps it is the case that they think to themselves that if they now can ridicule the idea of a coming resurrection at the end of history, what they're really doing is ridiculing a central part of Jesus' own teaching about himself. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, doesn't he? If there is no resurrection of the dead, speaking of the resurrection at the end of history, then not even Christ has been raised. Perhaps that's their approach. Disprove that resurrection at the end and we're casting doubt on the things that Jesus is teaching about himself here and now. But of course, once again, this encounter doesn't go as planned for the Sadducees. Rather than humiliating Jesus, it's the Sadducees themselves who leave this encounter with their tail between their legs. It's their teaching on the afterlife, their disbelief in the resurrection, which is shown to be in error. You are quite wrong, are the final words of Jesus at the end of this encounter. Or we could translate them, you are well off base. You are straying far from the truth. Now, as for us this evening, most of us here are not Sadducees. Certainly not with respect to our belief about the afterlife. The Sadducees didn't seem to believe in the afterlife, full stop. So if we are off base at all in our thinking, most of us Christians here this evening will not be off base to quite the same extent as the Sadducees. But nevertheless, historically, Christians have been prone to confusion when thinking about the life to come. There may at least be features of our thinking which are quite wrong, as Jesus puts it, that are well off base, and that we might not have even thought of considering. And so for that reason, then, I think it's important that we give this little passage our full attention this evening, and that we quietly learn as much as we can from what Jesus teaches on this complicated subject. And to do that, then, I want to just start with Jesus's diagnosis of the Sadducees' problem, and we read that in verse 24, where Jesus says to them, "Is this not the reason you are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God?" And so it follows then that if we ourselves this evening are going to correct and improve and enlarge upon our own expectations of eternity to come, we must now go to two places. We must first go to the scriptures, and secondly, we must go to the power of God. And that's what we're going to do this evening. I have 2 points, and those points revolve around those two dimensions, the scriptures and the power of God. And my first point is this: the scriptures promise the comfort of continuity. The scriptures promise the comfort of continuity. So Jesus says in verse 26, "As for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses in the passage about the bush?" So why is it that Jesus attempts to prove the resurrection by appealing, of all places, to the book of Exodus? To Exodus chapter 3. Moses at the burning bush. I mean, surely there are plenty of texts in the Old Testament which he could have appealed to. Plenty of clearer texts, we might say. Texts like Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, where it says, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt." Why doesn't he appeal to that text? Why doesn't he appeal to Isaiah chapter 26, verse 19? "Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise, you who dwell in the dust. Awake and sing for joy, for your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead." Why doesn't he appeal to that text? Why doesn't he appeal to Job 19, verse 26? "For I know," Job says, "that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God. Powerful verses which speak about the resurrection. So why then does Jesus, of all places, turn to the burning bush passage? Why does he turn to Exodus chapter 3? Well, firstly, because the Sadducees actually accepted Exodus chapter 3 as scripture. The Sadducees were rather cautious, rather conservative in what they considered to be genuine scripture. And the first five books of Moses then they accepted, but those later writings by the prophets, those more recent those figures in Judaism, no, they didn't accept those as genuine writers of scripture. No, as for the books of Moses, that was ancient teaching which went right back. They were happy with that. But not the later writings. And of course, it's in those later writings that most of those clearer references to resurrection were found. And so Jesus then is showing the Sadducees that resurrection isn't some crazy doctrine which is dreamt up by the more recent prophets. No, rather, it's an ancient teaching which goes back as far as Moses. That's one of the reasons, I think, why he quotes from the book of Exodus. But secondly, I think he chooses this passage in Exodus for the very reason that we might not choose this passage. I think he chooses it because it's not a clear passage about the resurrection. Because resurrection is not an obvious theme in Exodus chapter 3. It's a passage that you could read over and over and over and over again without thinking about the resurrection once. You see, the point is, Jesus isn't interested in cherry-picking a few resurrection proof texts from the Old Testament. That's what we might be tempted to do. No, Jesus wants to demonstrate that the Bible's teaching on the resurrection goes far deeper than that. That it's the underlying assumption of the whole Bible, right from the beginning, right to the very end, even where it's not screaming you in the face, even where it's not really obvious. You see, there are passages in the Bible, aren't there, where even when the scriptures are not explicitly, clearly impressing a certain doctrine upon you, whether that doctrine be the resurrection or the sovereignty of God or the Trinity, nevertheless, very often, an assumption of that doctrine will be lying in the background, holding the whole text together. Let me just give you one more or less random example of what I mean by this. So in Proverbs chapter 11, verse 7, it says, "When the wicked dies, his hope will perish, and the expectation of wealth perishes too." And you read that text and you think, well, bad news for the wicked then. All hope, all expectation of lasting prosperity, it's all taken by death for the wicked. But without even noticing it, you've assumed something there, haven't you? You've assumed that this is a warning against the wicked in particular. That is, for some, that is for the righteous, all hope is not taken away by death. So does that verse in Proverbs teach the eternal blessedness of God's people? Does it teach the resurrection? Well, no, it doesn't teach it explicitly. But it's very difficult to read that passage without assuming it. And the same, I think, is true for Exodus chapter 3. Although it doesn't teach the resurrection explicitly, it does assume it. What do I mean by that? Well, let's just talk about this passage, Exodus 3. In Exodus 3, the Lord speaks to Moses from the burning bush and promises that he will deliver the Israelites from the Egyptians and, as we read before, bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. But who is this Lord who is meeting Moses in the bush? Well, at several times in that passage, and on several other occasions throughout the book of Exodus, the Lord is very keen to stress his identity to Moses and to Israel generally. How does he identify himself? He says, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." That's the part which Jesus quotes from. So why does he identify himself in this way? Well, I think it's to make clear the fact to Moses that this Lord isn't some random new deity making some new unexpected promise to deliver Israel. No, this is the God of the fathers, only reaffirming promises he'd already made hundreds of years earlier, promises he'd made to the patriarchs, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and promises which were based on his steadfast love and commitment to those men. In other words, this is the God who promises to these people and doesn't forget, even hundreds of years after those he makes the promises to are buried in the grave. This is the faithful Lord of old, the Lord is saying to Moses. And it's on those grounds then that Moses himself will appeal to the Lord in Exodus chapter 32 when he says to the Lord, "Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, 'I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever.'" Okay, so that's Exodus chapter 3. And I think then that Jesus' point is something like this. Can you really read that story in Exodus 3 and just assume that those three men, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who God graciously chose and loved and cherished, and to whom he first promised those big and prosperous land and that myriad of offspring and that everlasting inheritance, and whose names he was powerfully identifying with and still cherishing hundreds of years later in the burning bush with Moses, can you really assume that God's final word in those men's lives was death and darkness and silence and then nothing more? Is that really the assumption you make when you read that passage? Well, no, that's not the assumption you make. The assumption you make, and that you can't help but make, is that he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Rather, that death did not thwart his faithful love for Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You know, the book of Hebrews tells us that even the patriarchs themselves knew that God's love for them wouldn't dry up at the point of death. They believed that even then, even at death, after that, they would too enter into God's covenant promises, that they were really looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God, that they would participate in those promises first made to them. And that's why then God can still identify with those patriarchs at the burning bush, without a blush appearing on his face, hundreds of years after their death, not embarrassed that he is talking about people who have now died. No, because they're people he still loves, and he has made promises with them, not in vain. Hebrews 11:16, "Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city." And so the point is then that even if resurrection is not taught in Exodus chapter 3, without it, the whole thing becomes absurd. Indeed, all of God's purposes in history, his covenants and his promises and his beloved children, everything that we find recorded in Scripture, without the resurrection, all of that is reduced to mere jots of chalk on a blackboard. No sooner they're made, they're rubbed away forever, death sweeps them away, and that is it. So no, resurrection is assumed from day one, from the very beginning of the Bible story. God is the faithful, loving God who keeps his promises with his precious children. And that means then that the Scriptures promise us, as believers in Jesus Christ, the comfort of continuity. That was my heading. The comfort of continuity. We have to understand this. Understand this just for a second. The body which you now understand to be yours, the people with whom you are comfortable worshipping right now, the kingdom of God to which you now belong, the earth upon which you're so familiar and you now tread, and the produce, the good produce of that earth, the wine and the milk and the honey which you now eat and drink, ultimately those things continue. They don't pass from this age to the next age unchanged, and we'll come on to that, but they continue nevertheless. Solid joys and lasting treasure, none but Zion's members know. That should be a great comfort for us believers this evening. And the fact is that we ourselves have more proof of this comforting continuity than the Sadducees did. than any of the Old Testament believers did. Because we actually have the first fruits of that resurrection that we can look upon. We have a whole New Testament which, aside from everything else, attests to this one fact that Jesus is risen. To this very day, there is a human body, a human man in heaven. Flesh and blood take their throne at the right hand of God. And so long as that is the case, everyone united in faith to that man can look forward to the rising from the grave in the future. There is a great comfort in that continuity, especially in a world which threatens death, and death threatens to snatch away so much from us so unexpectedly. That's a fantastic comfort for all of us. I was watching a little while ago a video on YouTube. It's a fascinating video, although it's fascinatingly tragic, I suppose. And it's a film about a man, a film made back in 2018. It's about a man who's an American philosopher, a man called Herbert Fingeret. And back in 1996, this man had written about death. And he had argued that providing we think about it properly, provided we have the correct philosophical approach to death, then death shouldn't be feared. We have no reason to fear it. But then, as this philosopher himself got older and older and older, and as he got into his 90s and his wife passed away, the man himself began to realize that he himself was now afraid of death. And that in actual fact, whatever philosophical argument he made, he just couldn't shake off that fear. And so the film, as I say, it was made in 2018. The man died shortly after it was made. It just records those horrible anxieties and that sense of fear and dread he has looking towards the future. And there's one particularly moving scene in that film where the man is sitting in his garden and he's looking out into the garden. And this is what he says. He says, "As I sit out now on my deck of the house, I look at the trees blowing a little in the breeze, and I've seen them innumerable times, but somehow seeing the trees this time is a transcendent experience. I see how marvellous it is, and I think to myself, I've had these here all along, but have I really appreciated them? And the fact is that I have not, until now. And in a way it makes the fact of death even more difficult to accept. It just brings tears to my eyes." And that's the tragic words then of a man who doesn't have the resurrection to look forward to. Ironically, it means for him that the more glorious his experience of the world is, the gloomier it becomes for him to lose that world forever. Every joy in this world is mingled with sadness, the sadness of losing it. But you see, for us Christians here this evening, being enraptured by the sight of that little tree in your garden shouldn't be an experience mingled with sadness, because we're not going to lose those things. We will have those trees eternally to look upon and to appreciate and to enjoy. The scriptures comfort us. They comfort us with that continuity, the continuity of creation, the continuity of bodily life, the continuity of the earth under our feet, the continuity of fellowship, the continuity of all of these joys in life. And ultimately then, the continuity of God's love for and commitment to his people forever and ever and ever and ever. And I wish to comfort you with that fact this evening. That's not a doctrine which can just fall out of the Bible tomorrow morning when you wake up. It's not a doctrine which next year the Reformed tradition, the Reformed theologians out there will suddenly change their minds about. No, it's a promise which is on every page of the scriptures. God will be faithful. Death will not get in the way. Resurrection is coming. You have the comfort of continuity. So that's my first point this evening. You know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. And as for the scriptures, well, the scriptures, they promise the comfort of continuity. But then my second point is this. Point two. The power of God. So the scriptures and the power of God promises the thrill of transposition. The power of God promises the thrill of transposition. And I hope I haven't turned you off with that last word too quickly. Don't worry about that word too much. I'll come back to it and what I mean by it in a second. You see, I don't want to give the impression that I'm avoiding the elephant in the room at this point. Because this is one of those passages, Mark chapter 12, verses 18 to 27. It's one of those passages that once you've read it, you don't forget it. And you don't forget it because it's difficult. It's a difficult passage, not because it's hard to understand, but because it's hard to stomach, isn't it? I don't need to spell out the argument of these Sadducees. This hypothetical case of a woman marrying all of these brothers. Who gets to have this woman in the resurrection, all of that. No, that's all clear enough. The difficult bit for us is that Jesus answers that question, quite frankly, by saying that there is no marriage in the world to come. And for many of us, both married and unmarried, I suspect, that perhaps feels too much. Marriage, or the possibility of marriage, or at least the ideal of marriage, seems to be one of the highest peaks in human life, we think. To be told that that peak, of all peaks, is going to be cut down in the world to come, that's a big disappointment for us. That's precisely what we hoped there might, the place where we hoped there might be some kind of continuity. That's the place where discontinuity is most unwelcome, where it stings the most. And perhaps part of us might even be left wondering whether the resurrection is really worth looking forward to at all now. There's that put, isn't there, about the Sadducees being sad, you see, because they didn't believe in a resurrection. But perhaps we might think that a resurrection without marriage is not a very happy one anyway, that it is very sad. If living forever means living without her or living without him, then I'd rather not live forever at all, we might think. And so perhaps then we read this passage rather quickly, trying not to think too much about it, and eager to move on to the next. But you see, it's my prayer this evening that you won't be left feeling those things at the end of this service, because the fact is that for the Christian, this teaching about marriage is not here in this passage to lower your expectations of heavenly bliss. In fact, I would actually say that it's here to raise them. And as crazy as that might sound, I think it's true. I think that the lack of human marriage at the resurrection should be something which thrills us, not something which disappoints us. So how does that work? How on earth do we acquire a desire to be unmarried forever? Well, Jesus points to the angels. Verse 25. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. What's Jesus saying there? How will we be like angels in heaven? Well, for one thing, I don't think he's saying that we won't have bodies. You know, whether angels have bodies or don't have bodies, resurrection itself is an essentially bodily experience, so that's not what Jesus is saying. I also don't think he's saying that we won't have male and female bodies, that we won't have sexual bodies, that we won't be sexually distinct. I mean, for one thing, all other considerations aside, Genesis chapter 6 seems to describe angels as having marital relationships with people. So that's one thing to consider. And of course, Jesus doesn't lose his maleness in the resurrection. So I don't think that's what he's saying here. So then how will we be like the angels? Well, I think Jesus' point is this. He's pointing our eyes to the angels simply to remind us that there is a whole heaven out there. There is a higher dimension out there. And by the way, basically every picture we have of that world, every picture we formed in our minds of that world is likely to be almost totally false. We can't help but imagine it as a place which is strange and cold and wispy and uninteresting and unreal. And the point is, heaven is not like that in the slightest. I expect it's inconceivably better than even our highest experiences on earth. But anyway, this heaven then, it's filled with beings who, on the one hand, are not living married lives, and yet, on the other hand, are living profoundly fulfilled lives. And it's not that their desires are so much more limited than ours, and that they're so much more easily pleased. No, probably their desires are deeper and stronger and more varied and more passionate than ours. Intellectual desires and emotional desires and maybe even sexual desires. How could we possibly know? And of course, we're verging on speculation here. But the point is that in spite of being these deep, complex, multifaceted, higher order creatures, they are filled to the max with blessedness. They're content and satisfied and filled in ways that are too deep for our shallow minds to understand right now. And Jesus is saying then that in the resurrection, we'll be like that. We'll be like those angels in heaven. Now, I used the word transposition in my heading. I talked about the thrill of transposition. Let me just say why I'm using that word. It's a word which I took from a famous essay by C.S. Lewis of the same name, Transposition. But I use it because it helps me to make this point about marriage in the resurrection. You see, in music, transposition refers to the process of shifting a collection of notes, or a whole piece of music indeed, to another pitch or key. You transpose a piece from one key to another key. And the point is, I think, that resurrection life will be like that. My first point was the comfort of continuity, and perhaps my second point could have been the delight of discontinuity or something like that. But you see, a word like discontinuity sounds negative, doesn't it? It suggests some kind of loss. The word transposition, however, suggests that any change between this life and the next is an upward change. That is, every good and pleasant and happy note in human life as it is will be transposed, will be exalted in the next life. And if we lose anything in that process, whether that be marriage or something else, we lose it only because we exceed it. I suppose then what I'm saying is that in the resurrection, marriage itself will be transposed. I don't think it's a coincidence that the Bible speaks of the marriage between Christ and his bride, the church. And we see that from beginning to end in Scripture. In the Old Testament, God treats Israel as his bride. In the New Testament, the church is Christ's bride. We're looking forward, we're told, to a wedding supper of the Lamb, a wedding banquet. We're looking forward to this great consummation. We have this delightful Song of Solomon, which casts our eyes in that direction. And perhaps then you hear all of those analogies and all of those symbols, and you switch off to that, and you think it's rather unexciting and symbolic. But no, on the contrary, you need to realize this, that the very reason we have marriage in the first place is not that we might worry about losing it, but rather that our taste buds might be thrilled by the prospect of something better, of what it's pointing towards. The exciting romance and the thrill of the Song of Solomon and that passage we read at the beginning of our service, that is only made more exciting when we see it as an anticipation of our fulfilled life with Christ in eternity. Joys in heaven, in that place, at the consummation, will be more passionate, will be richer, will be deeper, will be better. This and all we have now is a shadow. That is the substance. I just want to use now an analogy to try and bring this home to you if you haven't quite grasped it. It's an illustration which is my own, although there are many like it, and C.S. Lewis had his own which are similar. But I want you to imagine a young lad who has spent their entire life living within the confines of a single dreary street somewhere deep in the middle of some big city, perhaps London. And all of their life then, the blue sky above them has been clouded over with smog. They've never seen a TV screen, they've never seen a photograph, and they have no concept of anything really beyond the streets. And then one day this lad, he sees a postcard, and on that card is a picture of a coastal scene. And it's not a very good picture. It's not a very big postcard, but nevertheless, it's unlike anything he's ever seen before, and he's transfixed by it. And every day he comes back from work on an evening, and he retreats to his room, and he just gets that postcard out and studies it again and again and again, and sucks everything he can out of it. And then one day, a distant uncle comes along, and he visits, and he sees this lad looking fondly at this postcard, and he says, "I know just the thing." And he promises then to take this lad out on a road trip. And he says, we'll drive up out of the city, and we'll first drive around the Suffolk and the Norfolk coasts, and then we'll go northwest up through the Lincolnshire Wolds, And then we'll come out to the Peak District and we'll go up through the Dales and we'll go up into the North Pennines, right through the middle of Kielder, and then we'll go west into Galloway Forest and see the hills there, and finally we'll go right up into northwest Scotland, right up into the Highlands, and we'll end by spending a couple of weeks together in my cottage on the west coast of Scotland. And for us today then, who have visited places like that, we already know, don't we, just how much that lad will be enraptured by that experience, just how much he will be impressed by that. We might say that he is already desiring all of that already without him realising it. But you see, for that boy, most of those words mean very little. What are wolds? What are dales? What is a forest? What is the coast? And although he's sure then that his uncle has his best interests at heart, the question which is really on that boy's mind is, will I get to bring my postcard with me? And that's a bit like us in marriage, isn't it? And I think that's why it's very difficult for me right now to speak of the positive contents of glory in a way which will make you sick of marriage. Even Scripture, I think, struggles to convey eternity to us in human language, because at the end of the day, all we have as humans are these few postcards. And while we can say, you know, it will be like this postcard, in the very same breath we have to say, but you won't be needing this postcard once you've arrived there. And so then, if even Scripture struggles to convey to us the goodness and the glory of this life to come, what do? Well, we listen to the words of Jesus in verse 24. You know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God. We ultimately must just trust in the power of God. Jesus simply points us to these incredible angels, and he just says, trust me, you'll be as happy and as fulfilled and as that. And although you can't even begin to imagine what being like that means right now, you can at least you can begin to trust the power of God to make it so. And so that's why we can only really say the power of God promises us the thrill of transposition. The same power which lies behind every good thing in this life, the same power which rose Christ up from the grave, that power will deal with every riddle we might pose about the resurrection in our minds. That power will blast our highest expectations of what is to come. That power will see to it that we are satisfied in every respect that we can possibly be. That power will make our relationship with Christ in that world the most beautiful and the most glorious and the most wonderful state of existence we can ever imagine. So it will be better. God will see to it. Indescribably better. We can't describe it. Inconceivably better. We can't conceive of it, but it will be better. The Spirit will pervade everything in Christ. In Christ, human beings will be most intimately bound to each other, most intimately connected with the creation. Every good deed, every good desire will be consummated in Christ, and it will be better. And so then the Sadducees, they should have been sad for rejecting the resurrection. They rejected it because they didn't know the Scriptures, but also because they lacked any real faith in the power of God. And I put it to you this evening, do not let that be you. Trust God, trust his power. He is powerful. He will thrill you in Christ for all eternity. Trust him. And if you're not trusting him already this evening, I compel you, I encourage you, I implore you, trust him now. Hold to him. He can satisfy you in ways that nothing else in this world can. Trust him this evening. Amen.